إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهدي الله فهو المهتدي ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن سيدنا وإمامنا وقائدنا وحبيبنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم بلغ رسالة وأدى الأمانة ونصح الأمة وكشف الله به الغمة وتركنا على المحاجة البيضاء ليلها كنهارها لا يزيغ عنها إلا هالك. وبعد، من أفضل الحديث كتاب الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة في دين الله بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. اللهم أجرنا من النار. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, I begin with the greeting of Islam. May the peace and the blessings and the mercy of Allah be upon you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My brothers and my sisters, after announcing and professing and testifying that none is worthy of worship except Allah, and after testifying through the tongue and hopefully inshallah altogether through the heart that indeed the beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger and the servant of Allah, and after reminding that whomever Allah guides, none can go astray, none can force to go astray, and after reminding that anyone that is allowed to go astray due to their own wrongful actions and sinful desires and inclinations, none can guide except him. After that, my brothers and my sisters, I advise myself and you at the beginning of this khutbah to have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to remember Allah, to set and to protect the boundaries that are set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to remind one another for his sake to observe the boundaries that are set by him, and as a result of those boundaries being protected, we protect ourselves, my dear brothers and sisters. That is one of the meanings of taqwa. Now my brothers and my sisters, recently, and maybe not so recently, this has been the case for the last couple of decades in the Muslim Ummah. There's been a lot of attack on the Sunnah. There's been a lot of attack on the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There's been a lot of questions about how can we really trust, how can we make or reconcile between the images that are in the Quran and the images in the Sunnah. And let me give you an example of the ways that people make these arguments. And this happens in many, many different ways, but this is just one. Someone will say, if you look at the Quran, my brother, the Quran has a very different image of Muhammad, Allahumma salli wa sallam wa barak ala Muhammad, than the one that is carried or professed through the Sunnah or through the Seerah. And they will give examples. If you look at the Quran, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is emphasized as a bashar. He is a bashar. He's just a human being. And the Quran makes it clear over and over again. He does not produce anything except through the will of Allah. He does not do anything out of his own accord. He's just the mouth, the vehicle through which, or the vessel through which a message is given to humanity. And then those will say, and if you look at the seerah, or if you look at the history of the history that is written by Muslims afterwards, it exaggerates the worth of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the claim, that the seerah translates or transfers Muhammad into a supernatural being. That somehow as he's walking, there's a cloud covering him, there's a miracle here, a miracle there, from beginning till the end, there's a cosmic significance to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they say those are two different images, one in the Quran and one in the seerah. How do we reconcile between that? And they will ask this question with the intention of questioning the authority of the seerah. You know, there are people, there are academics, that will say, we believe in the Quran as a historical document that did not change after Muhammad. They don't believe in Islam, but they believe that the Quran was not changed after Muhammad. They will say that. Allahumma salli wa sallam ala Muhammad. They will say the Quran did not change after Muhammad. Why? Because if you look at the Quran, there's no mention of any of the grand accomplishments that came after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no mention of the defeat of the Byzantines. There's no mention of the defeat of the Sassanians.
There's no mention of the defeat of the Futuhat to Egypt, to Syria, to Palestine. And because of that, it goes to show that the Quran is a closed text. Nothing was able to enter the Quran after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they will say, yes, we agree, nothing has been changed, but we don't trust the seal. And this is a problem, my brothers and my sisters, in this day and age. Because once you take the Quran, here's the implication, here's the motivation, the long-term motivation. Once you take the Quran and give it its pedestal that it deserves, but drop the seerah or drop the sunnah, pretty much all of Islam is gone. The seerah is the clarification, the details, the filling in the picture that Islam comes to teach and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent. And my brothers and my sisters, make no mistake that the Quran does clarify the position of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Quran does make it clear that he is respected and venerated. And the fact that some Muslims chose to take that beyond what is balanced and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded and has taught, that is not a criticism of the Quran or a criticism of the seerah. That is a criticism of human error, and a criticism of popular piety. A criticism of popular piety. Popular piety is the understanding that, you know, sometimes people, they don't really want to commit to the rules. So they give themselves a false sense of feeling and love. You know, I love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's all I need. That's all I need, I love him. Love him there, I send my salawat on him, and that's all I need. You know, Allah forgives. And there are people in the Muslim Ummah that say, you know what, I can't even make dua directly to Allah because Allah might answer and might not. But I'd rather go and appeal through the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he's close, he's accessible. So that is a wrong understanding. That is a wrong understanding. That's not an understanding we should have. So for the purpose of this khutbah, my brothers and my sisters, let us clarify the five positions that the Quran has towards Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first position is a position of veneration and respect and dignity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it clear that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is to be respected and to be venerated. Enough support evidence for that is the fact that he's the only one mentioned directly in the call, Ya ayyuhan nabi, Ya ayyuhan rasul, O messenger, O prophet, so accessible. Another evidence for that is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions himself, Allah himself invokes blessings and salutations and greetings and veneration and respect upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so do the angels, all believers do the same. So when we do the same, we're not doing something that is only limited or bound to humans. No, we're doing something that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself does in a way that befits his majesty, and the angels do. So the first position that the Quran has towards Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a position of respect and dignity and veneration. The second position that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran teaches us to have towards Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, my brothers and my sisters, is one of criticism from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for falling short of the perfect state that he should be in. And we see that in Surah Abasa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّهُ يَزَّكَّى. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam turned slightly, gave his side to the blind man. And we talked about the story in full details before, but when he did that, he fell short of the perfection that is expected of him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came to elevate him to that status by reminding him, my brothers and my sisters, of how he should act and how he should behave in a way that befits his character. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from those two images we have, from those two images is he has a position of veneration and respect. And also he's a human being who had those very tiny flaws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came to protect and perfect and raise and refine. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, my brothers and my sisters, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. And my brothers and my sisters, if you look at the way that the sunnah is compiled, the way that the stories that we have with the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ are compiled, if you study the seerah of Al-Bukhari and the seerah of Muslim, if you study the history and the life stories of these individuals, it is sufficient to mention that Al-Bukhari used to make dua of istikhara before writing anything or compiling anything in his book. Look at the level of sincerity. Is that he would consult everyone that he could come across that had better or equal knowledge to him before articulating a point down and writing it. And when he felt that everyone around him was an expert in the field, agreed, he would go home and he would raise his hands and he would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And either in the salah or after the salah, he would ask, Ya Allah, if you know this to be the word of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if you know that he said it, guide me to articulate it and present it in the way that he said it, with no additions and insertions or deletions or extrapolations or interpretations. And if you know this to be not what he said or any additions, allow me to recognize it and allow me to dismiss it. And allow me to see that which is better. The level of sincerity, my brothers and my sisters, that our scholars had in preserving this tradition, the books that they've authored, an entire, can you imagine, an entire genre of books would be dedicated to preserving and assessing the credibility of individuals. Ilm al-Rijal. That if someone is going to be put in these books as a narrator of a hadith, I had to check, as a muhaddith writing this name down, I had to check an entire background of this individual. How they were in their business dealings, how they were in their contracts, how they were on their time, how they were in terms of the reputation they had, and all of the information would be gathered to create a profile of this individual, and only when they were credible enough would they be considered a source of information. To the point where Abu Hanifa's students attributed to him that he actually used to say that if I see someone offering a kid, a little kid, candy, if I see a father offering a little kid a candy to bring that kid, and then imagine they have their hand closed, come, I'm going to give you something. And then they open it and there's nothing, because I would not take a single hadith or a narration from this individual. And the same methodology was implemented by Bukhari and Muslim. Imagine Muslim himself, he said that I would go to the masjid and I would pray behind a certain narrator. I would pray behind them for a couple of days before I would hold that person to be a reliable source of information. And I would see the way that they would bow and the way that they would prostrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, similar to what Atta has said. And I would test their credibility by asking them a question or two to see the way that they respond and the humility in the response. And only then would I even bother to listen to what they had to say. Kind of what Atta did earlier, when he mentioned that when I was studying, when I was beginning my journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first thing that I would do is I would go to the masjid. And I would go to a city where there are shuyukh and scholars that are coming to learn from, and they don't know me. And I would pray behind them, anonymously. And I would watch closely the way that they worship Allah. And if they rush the prayer, that would give me enough reason not to pursue further knowledge from them. Because I would say to myself, someone who does not give Allah full rights, I don't expect that person to have the credibility that I need to trust that individual with my faith. To trust that individual with my faith. And my brothers and my sisters, these are just examples. Reminders. Reminders of the effort that was put into codifying and organizing our tradition. And the amount of power and money and energy that is invested into creating a polar distinction or a division between the Quran and the Sunnah. And the two go together. The two go together. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبُكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ. If you truly love Allah, then follow me. Follow me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love you. Who said that? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And how do you follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Through the things that he brought, the teachings, the articulations, the sayings, and the actions. Once we can truly believe and know that these are things that he did say and he did do. So my brothers and my sisters, even in our own regions, and in our own countries, and in our own geographical powerhouses, if you want to call them that, there is a move to break the Quran and the Sunnah. There is, and amongst our kids, in schools and whatnot, the level of criticality that is taught, yes, the same criticality is taught within a tradition, but when it's taught outside of the Islamic environment, it's taught with a very clear intent, a political motivation in mind. And we have to be careful, my brothers and my sisters, as parents, as families, to learn. The purpose of this khutbah is very simple. Go home tonight and look up and ask your local imams to offer halaqat on how the sunnah was codified. How can we trust it? How can we rely on it? What are the sources? How do we know? Tell us more about ilm al-bijan. Every masjid, every institution that is in the West, specifically at this time, needs to focus on that. Focus on the position and the value of the scholars and the tradition that we have as Muslims, my brothers and my sisters. And for the purpose of the last remaining moments in the khutbah, I want to remind us, my brothers and my sisters, of many beautiful positions, many beautiful stories from the Prophet Muhammad's life that we know to be authentic. And for those stories and for those reasons, we love him. And for those reasons, we implement what he brought and follow what he's taught. Imagine, my brothers and my sisters, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is tested. His credibility is tested. His credibility is tested by Salman al-Farisi, who comes to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he says, Ya Rasulullah, this is a plate of food. In another narration, a plate of fruit, dates. And this is for the sadaqah, the charity. Please take it. And Salman kept a close eye. Salman kept a close eye and saw that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the entire plate that was meant for charity, and he gave it and did not take a single thing from it. Not a single one from it. And then he tested him again and gave him a similar plate. And he told him, this is a gift for you, Ya Rasulullah. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam took it. He gave to everyone that was in his company and left one in the plate for himself, and he took it and he ate from it. And look at the beauty. He didn't take from the sadaqah, and that's the way the prophets were, and that's his methodology, that is his tradition. He did not break it. But when it came to a gift, he shared it with everyone else. The generosity. And then he took one for himself to show that he appreciated the gift. You know, when you take and you give to everyone, but you don't take for yourself, it's like, what, you don't like it? You don't appreciate that I put the time in it? To show that appreciation, he kept one for himself. Look at the narration of Ibn Umar, when he was with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there was Al-Hasan and Hussein playing in the charity house, playing in the treasury of the Muslims, treasury. And Al-Hussein was just a kid, 4 years of age, if not three, takes a date. He's about to eat it, put it in his mouth. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam drops everything that is in his hands, runs towards his grandson, taps him on the finger, and says, kikh in kikh. Yak, yak, don't touch it. This does not belong to us. This is the money designed and dedicated to charity, and it's not fit for Al Muhammad. It is not fit for the family of Muhammad. He didn't say it's just a kid. There were no compromise when it came to credibility. If you know anything about the Arabs, let me just be honest with you here. If you know anything about the Arabs of the desert did not like to be told what to do. Until this day, the Arabs are some of the most difficult people to control. An Arab, I know. The most difficult people to control. Very difficult. They really value their freedom. Very value their freedom. For the Arabs of the desert, who were warriors, men of the desert, to submit their will to another man, they really, really, really had to be convinced of his credibility. Had to be convinced of his credibility. Had to love him. And had to be committed truly and had to believe in his message. And you know, the Muslim historians, they don't say, this is a beautiful, beautiful moment here. The Muslim historians, when they're asked, what's the biggest accomplishment of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ? The biggest accomplishment of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, of course there are many, but in terms of political accomplishments, it wasn't that he entered Mecca, which is a great accomplishment for the deen, taking back the Kaaba for Islam. But the biggest accomplishment in terms of political power was the fact that he was able to defeat and win over the Hawazin. The Hawazin, which who are the Hawazin? The Hawazin, unlike Mecca and Medina, when people live in cities, they're easy to control. When people live in city centers, they're easy to control. Right? There's nowhere to go. They have kids, they have families. When they live in cities, there's no way. It's easy to control them with rules, with regulations, you know, there's many, many ways. But when people are living as nomads, there's no home that you can destroy. They're ready to go anywhere. They just pick up their tent and they go. Anytime. That's it. They don't have that power center that you just destroy. For them, those nomads that had no central base that could just go pick up their tents and be ready to go, that used to train their kids from the time they were three, how to fight, how to hunt, warriors of the desert. For them to come to the Prophet Muhammad and say, I heard about you enough to love you without seeing. And I've come now to watch you from afar, and I fell in love with you. Ashhadu annaka Rasulullah. You have to understand that in context. That is huge. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. You know, we like to convince ourselves that this is the generation of enlightenment. That we are the critical minds of today. That there were no critical minds in the past. Those were all blind people that just followed what these prophets told them and what these religious people told them. Not true. Study your tradition. You'll see how critical some of these scholars were. And you'll see how true to their humanity they were. And you'll see how genuine they were. When Imam Malik stood, and imagine Imam Malik himself, he gets up from the horse, gets down on the ground, walks when he enters Medina. And it's not befitting for me. It's not befitting for me to trample on my horse on the boundary of the city where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ lived. This is the love that they had for the Rasul ﷺ. The veneration to the Prophet is not new. The veneration and the respect of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is part of our tradition. Because he spoke and communicated and articulated what the Quran brought. Because his behavior, his character, his akhlaq, the way he walked and the way he talked, that was the picture explained. That was the story elaborated. That was the message discussed in full. My brothers and my sisters, look at again, just to finish off with the credibility of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, my brothers and sisters, is just look at the fact that he made it a rule upon his family and upon himself, saying, La zakata li Qurayshi. Can you imagine? That anyone who belonged to the Prophet's family was not allowed to receive a single penny from the charity money. Banu Hashim, in their entirety, were not allowed. Even though, at the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, they were some of the poorest. Look at Fatima and Ali. When the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was close to his deathbed, and in the years building to his death, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were poor, they were struggling, and they came asking for help. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it so clear that no one from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would take money from this messenger, would take money from the money generated. You know why this is important? Because sometimes, if you look at the Prophet's life, people could have said, listen to this carefully, people could have said, the Prophet didn't take money himself. He lived a humble life, he didn't take anything from the state. He gave everything he had to the state, to Islam, to the cause, because he believed and he had a longer vision. His vision was for his children to be taken care of. People could say that. But the fact that he himself took nothing, he said, I will sit on the ground, I will eat like a slave, I will sit like a slave, I will speak and carry myself like a slave. أَجْلِسُ كَالْعَبْدِ وَأَأْكُلُ كَالْعَبْدِ فَأَنَا عَبْدًا لِلَّهِ For I am a slave to Allah. That's what he said, I will sit like a slave, I will eat like a slave, I will talk like a slave, because I am a slave to Allah. Nothing. When Umar came and saw his head and the back of his neck and his face, the markings of the carpet that was made out of date tree branches wound together, he saw it and said, Ya Rasulullah, the king of this and the leader of that, they have a beautiful life. What? I mean, let us give you. He said, no, that's not over here. Don't you want for them the dunya and for us to have the akhirah? That was his message. It was clear when his wife came and she bent, true narration, she bent the pillow. She bent the pillow so that he would get an extra cushion to sleep on. When he came and he laid down, he's like, what is this? What happened? She said, I just wanted to give you a little extra rest. And his response was, I'm afraid that this rest would be too much, making me too comfortable, preventing me from getting up and praying in the night. Right? He was dedicated to the message. He was dedicated to the message and taught from his heart and did what he preached. And not only that, Allahumma salli wa sallam wa barak ala Muhammad, if you look at his family, they carried the same afterwards. And if you look at Imam Malik in his criticality, he said, what did he say? He said, every human, take from them and reject from them. Accept and reject. Be critical of what they say. As for the one who is buried here, remember Imam Malik was speaking from Medina. As for the one who is buried here, those words do not get rejected. And he recited, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ Remember that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, when asked a question, many times he wouldn't give a response. He'd say, I don't know. I have to wait until I'm told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even when the Quraysh demanded, give us an answer, give us an answer, give us an answer. It's not up to me to answer. I have to wait for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's answer. My brothers and my sisters, summarized, put simply, you need to teach, we need to teach our kids what the sunnah means. What are the details of the sunnah? What are the implications of the sunnah? Whose intent is it to diminish from the sunnah? And we need to teach them what it means to be critical of the sources, what it means to be critical of the sources, and what it means to also be critical of being overtly critical to the sources. And whose intention it is to use criticality for a political movement or for a political ambition. And remember that it's the Prophet himself, I'll finish with this, it's the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let me say this clearly. It's the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who taught people how to be critical. He taught his companions how to be critical. He told them, لَا تَكُنْ إِنْ مَعَ إِنْ أَحْسَنَ النَّاسِ أَحْسَنُوا. Right? He says, don't be one of the many. When people do good, you do good. And when people do bad, you do bad. You're just a follower. When people do good, I'll do good too. Just a product of the society. I just live here. That's the way people, that's the way things are. That's the way things are. So don't just be a follower. When people do good, you do good. And when people do bad, you do bad. Rather, and this is an addition of the Sahaba here. This is an addition of the Sahaba. He mentioned, simply as Ibn Abbas, he mentions, that the intended meaning here is, when people do good, you are a reason. And when people do bad, you are a solution. When people do good, you're a reason of the many, a motivation. And when people do bad, you offer a solution. That should be the role of the one who calls himself a Muslim, the one who calls himself a follower of Muhammad ﷺ. The one who says in the Azan, أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. The one who says in the Tahiyyat, السَّلَامُ عَلَيْكَ أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ. This is who we are, this is our book, and the book is clarified, as the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ himself says, I have been given the book, and that which is like it, and that which comes to elaborate it, and that which comes to extrapolate from it, meanings and important teachings that make the message complete. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين. الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى. اللهم اهدنا فيمن هديت وعافنا فيمن عافيت وتولنا فيمن توليت وبارك لنا فيما أعطيت وقنا وصرف عنا برحمتك الشر ما قضيت. اللهم اهدنا وهدنا واجعلنا مهتدين. اللهم بارك لنا وفينا وعلينا واجعلنا مباركين. اللهم قبلنا وتقبل منا واجعلنا مقبولين. اللهم آت نفوسنا تقواها وزكها أنت خير من زكاها أنت ولي ومولاها رب العالمين. اللهم اجعلنا مسلمين مؤمنين صادقين قانتين راكعين ساجدين آمنين بكل معروف ونهين عن كل منكر وحافظين لحدودك يا رب العالمين. Brothers and my sisters, I request that you make dua for the sisters who have requested. They're going through some difficult times. Some of them are sick. And also there are two sisters who have passed away. We're going to have the janazah. So together I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant healing to all of those who are struggling with sickness, and to grant a cure to all of those who are asking and begging for it. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant happiness to the one that is looking for it, to grant guidance to the one looking for it, and to grant guidance specifically to our children, our families, our beloved ones, and to allow us, as we've gathered here, to be gathered together, Ya Rabbi, in Jannah. Jazakum Allah khair. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad.
You can keep that. That is a long. You can keep that.